We will be in Job 8 today, if you'll turn there with me. Job chapter 8. While you're getting there, finding that, I just wanted to talk a little bit about mothers. I think often the conversation about women in churches, sometimes for good reason, sometimes for bad reason, ends up always revolving around an issue that, as our church is concerned, is settled. Can women be pastors? Can women be preachers? And I would say, historically, that issue is settled. Scripturally, that issue is settled. But we spend so much time focusing on what women cannot do that I think we often forget what they can do and the great value that women have in the church. And so I just wanted to speak as to what women have done for me. And the most obvious example, of course, is my mother and what she did for me growing up. Many of you know my story of growing up as a pastor's kid. It was not easy. I would say it was not fun. And knowing other pastors' kids, there's a joke that happens a lot. It goes around a lot. As a pastor's kid, a lot of times they end up going in one of two ways. A lot of times they end up being pastors themselves, or they leave the church. It seems to be pretty common. It's one of those two things. Not always, of course. There's always exceptions. But there were times I was tempted to leave the church because of how people treated me, because how they treated my dad. And I'll never forget, my mom just continually said, just focus on Jesus. Just love Jesus. And what is the best place to love Jesus? It's in communion with the saints. It's being at church. Whether it's hurt you, whether it's never hurt you, the best place to love and worship Jesus is with your fellow believers in communion, as Hebrews says, not forsaking the assembly, being together. And so I can never forget what my mother has done for me in that regard of always telling me, just love Jesus, focus on Jesus. But I want to bring up one other lady, because maybe not every lady here is a mother, and so you're like, well, how does this day apply to me? What can I do in the church? A lot was expected of me as the pastor's kid. It was one of the reasons I didn't like being a pastor's kid. I felt there were too high of expectations. And there was a lady that came into my life fairly late in my life. I was already a preteen by the time she came into my life, but her name is Suzanne Hounsell. I have no reason to believe that she'd ever be listening to this sermon, but if she was, she's still alive. And Suzanne, I owe a great deal to her. But she took me under her wing in terms of VBS. Suzanne had lots of teaching experience, and she took someone who had none, and year after year, she slightly gave me more responsibility. And so it started where I did nothing in her VBS class. I just watched and helped bring stuff whenever she needed. But years later, I think it was 5-6 years later, that's how long I worked with her at VBS. By the last year, I taught the class, and she was my helper. I can never forget what she did for me in that regard. And so, ladies, if you're not a mother, you can have a tremendous impact on someone in the church. You're still valued. You can take someone under your wing, and you can do so much for them to the point they will never forget what you've done. That's what Suzanne Hounsell did for me. I can never forget what she did. She was an essential part of my life, and I thank her to this day. Ladies, we're always looking for better ways to serve you here at Bethel. I hope you enjoyed the ladies' fellowship on Friday. I'm really thankful for all of you that showed up. I'm really thankful to all of you that helped with that. I particularly want to call attention to a few people. Shauna Basinger, thank you for getting that set up. Gary Brown, thank you. Ted, thank you. Rick, thank you. Vince, thank you. And Mary, of course, thank you. You guys are so important. Thank you for everyone who helped. If I've forgotten someone, it's not intentional, I promise. There's a lot of names, but thank you to all of you. And ladies, next week you'll be getting a text message if you went to the Ladies Fellowship, basically just asking for feedback, honest feedback about what you liked, what you want to see in the future, because we'd like to continue serving you in that way. All that being said, let's jump into our text today. We are in Job chapter 8. Job chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. Then Bildad the Shuhite answered and said, "How long will you say these things, and the word of your mouth be a great wind? Does God pervert justice, or does the Almighty pervert the right? If your children have sinned against him, he has delivered them into the hand of their transgression. If you will seek God and plead with the Almighty for mercy, if you are pure and upright, surely then he will rouse himself for you and restore your rightful habitation. And though your beginning was small, your latter days will be very great. For inquire, please, of bygone ages, and consider what the fathers have searched out. For we are but of yesterday, and know nothing, for our days on earth are as shadow. Will they not teach you and tell you, and utter words out of their understanding? Can papyrus grow where there is no marsh? Can reeds flourish where there is no water? While yet in flower and not cut down, they wither before any other plant. Such are the paths of all who forget God. The hope of the godless shall perish. His confidence is severed, and his trust is a spider's web. He leans against his house, but it does not stand. He lays hold of it, but it does not endure. He is a lush plant before the sun, and his shoots spread over his garden. His roots entwine the stone heap. He looks upon a house of stones. If he is destroyed from his place, then it will deny him, saying, 'I have never seen you.' Behold, this is the joy of his way, and out of the soil others will spring. Behold, God will not reject a blameless man, nor take the hand of evildoers. He will yet fill your mouth with laughter and your lips with shouting. Those who hate you will be clothed with shame, and the tent of the wicked will be no more." Let's pray. Abba, thank you for your word. Thank you that we have it today, that we can read, learn from it, teach it. I pray as we are about to teach, hear, listen, that we would apply correctly and interpret correctly. In your name, amen. If you're human, justice is something you probably care about. I can't think of anyone who says, "You know what? I really hate justice." Even if you don't want justice done to you, if someone wrongs you, what do you want? You want justice. Everyone cares about justice. I myself am no exception to this. I've given this story before, but it's a fun story, and I'll keep telling it, and so you'll have to keep listening to it. When I was in college, none of my roommates nor I were rich. We had very basic dorm rooms. We did not have a lot. If there was something in our dorm room, it was given to us by the university, or we found it for free on the side of a road somewhere. That's how it went. Our desperation was so intense that one time we did something very illegal, and we could not fit a couch all the way in a truck. And so we also did not have any straps because we thought it would fit. And so I will never forget, on the street, me running behind the couch as fast as I could, holding it in the truck while they drove on the road slowly. Very illegal, very dangerous. Kids, do not emulate me. As some people in this church have said to their children, Pastor Zach is a role model, College Zach is not. I can't say I completely disagree. Another example of our desperation, though, was one time we found this big, brand new, flat-screen TV in the dumpster. We took one look at that, thought, there doesn't seem to be much wrong with that. Surely we can get it working. And so we worked on this for a bit, figured out what was wrong, and it turned out that all it needed was a really simple part that was around like 10 bucks online. And we were like, 10 bucks for a flat screen TV? Of course, we all chipped in, ordered this part. When it got in, we put it in there. It was super easy. Boom, we had a brand new flat screen TV in our dorm room. The residence director of our dorm room was walking by one day, saw that TV, and said, "That's school property. That's the TV I threw out." And said, "Hey, you know, we're going to need that back if it's working." And we said, "Hey, but we found it in the dumpster." And he pointed out, the dumpster is school property. It is not city property. It is not public property. You can clearly see it says school property on it. It is ours. You weren't supposed to take it. It's not yours. You have to give it back. I'm coming back tomorrow to grab it when I have time. What we did was not the best, but we said that is unjust. You threw it away. We took possession of it. We fixed it. We made it work. If not for us, it would be smashed into smithereens by now. Therefore, our conclusion was we were going to smash it into smithereens. So we climbed up on the roof of our dormitory and we threw it off the roof. When we were asked about it, "Wow, don't know how that happened. Oops." He didn't really get us into trouble other than a tongue lashing. But why did we do that? Well, we wanted justice. We felt we did not get it. We also then subverted justice and did not do what was right. But the point is, everyone cares about justice. Our residence director thought he was being just because it was school property. We thought we were being just because we thought it is our property. Everyone wants justice. And everyone expects justice of everyone else. And everyone expects justice of God. And so it's a very important question. Is God just? We're going to explore that a little bit today. But let's do a little bit of a recap to understand where we're at in the book of Job. In the book of Job, we're introduced to a righteous man named Job. And we see a scene where God receives the reports of various angelic figures, all of whom must give him an account, including Satan. And God turns Satan's attention to Job, and Satan knows Job is protected. I cannot touch him. But Satan says to God, "If you allow all of Job's blessings to disappear, to be taken, then Job will curse it to your face. The very thing that Job was scared his children might be doing secretly." God tells Satan that all of Job's possessions are in his hand, only he cannot touch him himself. This plan fails, of course, and Satan is allowed to touch Job, but he cannot kill him. Nevertheless, Job still maintains his integrity. Job's three friends then show up to console him and to mourn with him. And after 7 days, Job curses the day of his birth. He wants the pain to be over, and he wants rest that he believes can only be found in death. Eliphaz responds to this by telling Job that God is merciful, and that if Job will just repent, then God will give Job everything back and bless him. Job, as we saw last time, criticizes Eliphaz's response, accusing Eliphaz of lacking kindness, and continues to complain, asking, "Why has God done this to me?" Bildad is now going to respond to Job. Then Bildad the Shuhite answered and said, "How long will you say these things and the words of your mouth be a great wind?" Job probably doesn't disagree with this too much. Job has already admitted that his words are like a wind. He says in chapter 6, verse 3, that his words were rash when he cursed the day of his birth. And he says in chapter 6, verse 26, that the speech of a despairing man, referring to himself, is wind. In fact, most of what Bildad says here is really good. And Job is actually, as we're going to see next time, Job is going to agree with a lot of what Bildad says. Again, this is the difficulty of interpreting Job, is every single speaker in here until the end is mixing truth with error. It's a really long discourse on what is suffering and what is God's role in that. And so Bildad is going to say some true things and he's going to say some false things. So Bildad says in verse 3, "Does God pervert justice? Or does the Almighty pervert the right? The central theme of Bildad's response to Job is going to be on God's justice and what that is. And of course, the implied answer to these two questions that Bildad asks is no. God does not pervert justice. The Almighty does not pervert the right. To understand why Bildad wants to focus on God's justice, we need to do a little bit of a flashback to what Job says last time. If you look at verse 16 of chapter 7, Job says this, "I loathe my life, I would not live forever. Leave me alone, for my days are a breath. What is man that you make so much of him, and that you set your heart on him, visit him every morning, and test him every moment? How long will you not look away from me, nor leave me alone till I swallow my spit? If I sin, what do I do to you, you watcher of mankind? Why have you made me your mark? Why have I become a burden to you? Why do you not pardon my transgression and take away my iniquity? For now I shall lie in the earth. You will seek me, but I shall not be." What is Job really asking here? What is he really doing? Well, he is asking questions of God, and he's questioning God's justice. That's the overarching theme. He's questioning the justice of God. Why has God done this to me? Bildad, then, we can see, has taken Job's questions of God to mean that Job had impugned or criticized God's justice. Whereas it seems in the future, where we get more comments from Job, he really is just asking questions. He doesn't understand. Many times, we're going to see in the book of Job, Job is going to ask, as we've talked about, really hard, difficult questions. Because he doesn't understand what the answer is. He's working through these questions himself. And his friends are going to take the questions as an insult against God, and it seems that Job does not mean it that way. He's asking difficult questions with difficult answers. So Bildad says, does God pervert justice? Does the Almighty pervert the right? Consider this. If you go to the book of Lamentations, chapter 3, verse 38 says this, "Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that good and bad comes?" The author establishes that in some way both good and evil are from God, and more on this in a moment. I'm going to pause here, though. Sometimes it's funny how things unintentionally work out, and so meaning, like, no disrespect whatsoever. I'm sure Pastor Gary does the same thing. I don't often think about where Pastor Gary is at in James when I'm preparing from Job, and I'm sure likewise. But sometimes it turns out that we end up talking on very similar things, and I'm actually going to quote something from James today that Pastor has already talked about in more detail. And I'm going to use this as a plug for why all of you should come to Sunday school, because sometimes we end up complimenting each other on what we teach. And so if you've been at Sunday school today, you've already heard a longer, more complete version of what I'm going to say about James here. And now you're going to get kind of a survey of what Scripture says about evil being from God. So let's get into it a little bit here. Again, Lamentations 3:38 says, "From the mouth of the Most High, both good and bad come." However, we are also told that from Psalm 5, God has no delight in wickedness. We're also told that he does not tempt people with evil, James 1. We're also told that in him is no darkness at all. Also, Pastor Gary read that, 1 John chapter 1. So, the question that the faithful reader, the faithful interpreter of Scripture must ask is, what exactly is God's relationship with good and evil? To put it in more grounded terms from Job, what does Bildad mean when he says, does God pervert justice? What is justice? What does that look like? there are two main unbiblical positions that we want to avoid. Some people challenge both Scripture and God's sovereignty on this issue and claim that God has no control over evil at all. He does not ordain it. He has no power over it. It is not part of his plan. To do this, they have to deny or drastically reinterpret scriptures like Lamentations 3, Isaiah 45, 7, Amos 3, etc. And the implication that they make is God is not actually sovereign, not actually in control. However, the opposite position is just as bad and just as unbiblical. Some mistakenly say God ordains good and evil in the same way. His relation to them is the same. He ordains them in the same way, controls them the same way. We've already talked of scriptures against this position, but this would make God not good. And again, scripture tells us in him is no darkness at all. So then, what is the proper biblical position? It cannot be that God does not ordain evil at all in any way. But it also cannot be that God ordains evil in the same way he ordains good. That would result in a contradiction. D.A. Carson has a fantastic quote on this, talking about this issue, and he brings up Job. He says, "We are driven to conclude that God does not stand behind good and evil in exactly the same way. In other words, he stands behind good and evil asymmetrically. He stands behind good in such a way that the good can ultimately be credited to him. He stands behind evil in such a way that what is evil is inevitably credited to secondary agents and all their malignant effects. They cannot escape his sway in exactly the same way that Satan has no power over Job without God's sanction. Yet God remains mysteriously distant from the evil itself." This is a great summary, in my opinion. In my own words, God ordains good, and it can be said, he did it. He caused the good. He is the direct, the efficient cause of all good. God does ordain evil, but it cannot be said that he directly or efficiently caused it. He is not the primary agent behind evil. Someone else caused it, and as Carson says, God remains distant from the evil itself. We can affirm all of Scripture then. We can say, yes, in a certain way, God ordains evil while also remaining distant from it, not causing it himself. We can also say, in him is no darkness at all. He does not tempt people with evil. If you have more questions about this is a complicated issue, and I'd be happy to provide resources to you. This is my short summary. Again, I think it goes well hand in hand with what Pastor Gary said this morning to get a more complete picture. If you weren't here, though, I'd be happy to recommend some resources on this issue. So the answer to Job's questions is no. The Almighty does not pervert justice. Yes. Did he do this to Job? In a certain way, yes, he did. He sanctioned it. He allowed Satan to do all this to him. But he remains distant from the evil itself. He has not perverted justice. He does not pervert the right, but he is still in charge of everything. And in fact, Bildad is going to give an example of how the Almighty may have executed justice rather than perverting it. He says in verse 4, "If your children have sinned against them, he has delivered them into the hand of their transgression." Bildad, like Eliphaz, is going to imply that Job's children were sinners that got what they deserved. God punished them. He executed justice. Bildad is trying to make a good point here, but he goes wrong a little bit. Because as we're going to see, in Bildad's view, he's like Eliphaz in that he believes calamity equals punishment. 100%. If there's calamity, it is punishment always. And the wicked are punished in this life. Therefore, if you follow Bildad's logic, Job's children must have been sinners because they experienced great calamity and they were removed from this earth. In his view, confirming God's justice. Again, if you follow the logic, what does that say about Job? Job also must have done something wrong. But the difference between him and his children, as we're going to see, Bildad believes, yes, Job, you've done something wrong, but not to the same extent because you've been blessed with an opportunity to repent. So, in verse 5, if you will seek God and plead with the Almighty for mercy, if you are pure and upright, surely then he will rouse himself for you and restore your rightful habitation. And though your beginning was small, your latter days will be very great. Like Eliphaz, Bildad believes, if Job repents, he will be materially blessed. If Job is pure and upright, he will be a wealthy man again. But of course, what does Job need to do? He needs to acknowledge his sin, repent, and live a pure life from now on. And so he urges Job to listen to his voice and the voice of others. He says, "For inquire, please, of bygone ages, and consider what the fathers have searched out. For we are but of yesterday and know nothing. For our days on earth are a shadow. Will they not teach you and tell you and utter words out of their understanding?" Who are these ancients, these fathers? We don't know. Bildad believes they were on his side and that Job should listen to them. We can't say if they were right or wrong, or even if they were on Bildad's side or not. And believe it or not, Job really doesn't ever respond to this point. He never brings it up. But there is wisdom from Bildad here. There's often this modern approach to the ancients, where they must have been stupid, and we are so much smarter than they were. In fact, I'll give you a really concrete example of this. Whenever there is wisdom from the ancients that we can't replicate today, if you're the History Channel, what is the number one conclusion of how it must have happened? Aliens! Aliens did it! Why do they think that? See, the bias that they're not really being upfront with is these ancients were so stupid they could never be smarter than us in any way, shape, or form. Therefore, anything we don't understand, aliens, they couldn't have done it. Whereas all historians are going to tell you, no, there is wisdom that the ancients had that we've never been able to replicate. There are things we talk about that they talk about that we cannot figure out. There are things that they say that we have trouble understanding. And there are areas where, yes, we know more than they did, but there are plenty of areas where they know way more than we do. Now, we even see this in Christianity, where we see this modern attitude sometimes where people could not care less about what Christians before them thought. And of course, we don't want to turn history into our only authority. It must be measured. It must be held accountable to the Word of God. But I'll tell you this. I have never seen an error in belief or doctrine, and I've seen a lot of these, that when examined has not already been addressed by Christians in the past. Already taken care of. Already settled. There's truly nothing new under the sun. And so when we ignore history, especially church history, what do? We ignore it to our own peril. So this is good advice from Bildad. And again, Job seemingly doesn't disagree with it. In fact, Bildad actually might be quoting this ancient wisdom in the next few lines. There's a debate over if it's him speaking or if he's quoting this ancient wisdom. But this is what he says. "Can papyrus grow where there is no marsh? Can reeds flourish where there is no water? While yet in flower, not cut down, they wither before any other plant. Such are the paths of all who forget God. The hope of the godless shall perish." Depending on how this is interpreted, There's really nothing wrong with this. It's a comparison of different plants and how without what they need, they wither. In this case, what they need is God, so the godless wither before the godly. Now, if we interpret this to mean that the godless do not enjoy the eternal life that the godly do, there's no problem. We can affirm this. However, based on what Bildad has said, we already know what he means by this or how he's interpreting this, depending on which side of that debate you fall on. Bildad seems to mean that the wicked wither in this life. The godless wither in this life. We see more of the same logic in verses 14 through 19. He says, "His confidence is severed and his trust is a spider's web. He leans against his house, but it does not stand. He lays hold of it, but it does not endure. He is a lush plant before the sun, and his shoots spread over his garden. His roots entwine the stone heap. He looks upon a house of stones. If he is destroyed from his place, then it will deny him, saying, 'I have never seen you.' Behold, this is the joy of his way, and out of the soil others will spring." More of the same. Bildad says the wicked have no inheritance, and they have no foundation. Same thing, depending on the interpretation. Either there is nothing wrong with this, or there are serious problems. But we know how Bildad means this. We know what he's trying to say is, if you are righteous, you will be blessed in this life. If you are unrighteous, you will be swept away. You will be left with nothing. In fact, in verse 19, what he means by this is he's saying that people, others, whom the evildoer does not know, will take his possessions. They'll take what is his. And if you put this in the context of Job, what does he mean by this? All your stuff was taken, Job. What must that say about you? You are an evildoer. Robbed. Rightfully. It belongs to others now because you have no foundation, because you have no inheritance. But now Bildad will return to what he was talking about at first, God's justice. Behold, God will not reject a blameless man, nor take the hand of evildoers. He will yet fill your mouth with laughter and your lips with shouting. Those who hate you will be clothed with shame, and the tent of the wicked will be no more. To paraphrase this, Job, God is not unjust. Just admit your evil, stop practicing evil, and God will give you everything back, and your enemies will fall because God will be against them because he is just. And so Bildad, if you notice, concludes on the same note that Eliphaz did. Repent, and everything will come back to you. One of the interesting features of the book of Job is we can see an error here that is common today, which is everyone wants to define God's justice for themselves, right? Everyone wants to have this attitude where if God does what I expect him to do, it's justice. If he does what I do not expect him to do, it's unjust. And so from Job's perspective, he is struggling because on one hand, he can affirm God's justice. But at the same time, he has to say, what have I done wrong? I don't understand. So how is this justice? He has hard questions along those lines. But Bildad and Eliphaz also affirm God's justice. And what conclusion do they reach? You must be wicked because we have interpreted God's justice to mean he always blesses the righteous materially, and he always punishes the wicked materially. We see how Bildad mixes truth and error. Bildad is right to affirm the justice of God. But it's ironic what he actually ends up doing. He unknowingly attacks the justice of God by implying that God did this as punishment to Job. Because he's saying something about God that is not true. Bildad can only envision a reality where the righteous are blessed and the wicked wither. And so from his perspective, How do you tell the righteous from the unrighteous? Just ask who is successful and who is not. I wonder if Bildad came to our world, our present reality, if he would think the same thing. We need to affirm the justice of God like Bildad, but we need to define God's justice. And we need to do so biblically. Too often, people want to define it for themselves. And you'll hear people say things like, well, my God wouldn't do that. I would never worship a God that did insert. My Jesus wouldn't do this. My Jesus would do this. Once we're taking matters into our own hands, defining God however we feel like defining him, we're no better than Bildad. We're taking something true and we're morphing it to our own understanding. But Scripture tells us to not rely on our own understanding. Instead, we are to rely on the God-breathed, God-inspired words of Scripture. That is our foundation. Not our own understandings, not our own pleasures of what we want God to be like. We either worship the God of the Bible or we don't. Don't be like Bildad. Be someone who says, I want to worship the God of the Bible, how he presents and defines himself. Let's pray. Abba, we thank you that you are indeed a God of justice. We pray that as we ponder this magnificent truth, that we would always be drawn to Scripture in order to define what justice is and who you are. We thank you for how you present yourself to us. We thank you for your desire to be known by us and to love us. In your name, amen.